Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as we usually are on weekdays, for 1 hour each afternoon and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation, we can talk about them together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up for conversation, I'd be glad to have you do that as well. Let me give you a phone number, and you can reach me. We do have one line open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I'm broadcasting today instead of from my regular broadcast site in my own home in Temecula, California. I'm in the studios at KPDQ in Portland, which is our flagship station for the afternoon program. And the reason I'm in Portland is because I'll be speaking all week in various locations in Oregon, and every one of these locations are open to the public. I initially came up here because there's a school in Corvallis called the Mandate School, which has a small number of students that are going through a course. And I've been asked to come up and speak this week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday nights in Corvallis on the subject of the authority of Scripture. Some of you know I have a series on by that name at our website. I'm going to be giving a shorter version of that series tonight, tomorrow, and the next day in the evenings. I believe those start at 7 o'clock, and there's information at our website as to the location for that in Corvallis. And we have other things going on this week, too, besides the Mandate School. On Friday, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, and I was asked to speak on the subject, a subject I've never spoken on before, actually, and that is the Christian's response to bereavement, grieving, how the Christian copes with grief. Obviously, we're thinking in particular about losing loved ones, but in general, the situations that throw a lot of people for a loop challenge people's faith in some cases because of loss that doesn't seem to make much sense. We're going to be talking about the Christian's response to grieving and loss. That's going to be Friday night in McMinnville. And the address for that is also at our website. Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking, or at least fellowshipping and talking, Q&A, in Albany in the afternoon Saturday from 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock. And then that evening, Saturday evening, I'll be in Portland speaking at the Riversgate Church. That also will be a Q&A, sort of like this program. So if you're interested in any of those meetings and you live in nearby enough to come, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements, and you'll see all of these appointments that I have here, all the places I'll be speaking, and there are maps and all the things that you would need to be able to join us for these gatherings, any of them, any or all of them. All right, our lines are currently full, so I'm going to go to the phone lines and talk to some of our callers right now. Chad from Nooksack, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Got a couple questions for you. The first one's out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." How general or specific do you take that God has prepared good works for us beforehand that we should walk in them? If I help an old lady across the street, that's a good work. Is that something specifically that God, you know, prepared beforehand?
Before the foundation of the world?
Or is there a more general way to take that?
Yeah, there. Both ways have been taken, even by me. When I was younger, I used to see it more meticulously, that everything that I do, every good work that I do in my life, you know, God had known about that before the foundation of the world and had intended for me to do that. Of course, if that's the way you look at it, you can take two different approaches. One, you can be very nervous and say, wow, God has a certain number of specific good works I've got to do today, and I don't know what they are, but I better keep alert and you know, find out, you know, what God's leading me to do every moment so I can do all the good works that he's foreordained for me to do. Another approach to that would be simply, I'm going to live my life following Jesus, loving God, loving people, and I'll, you know, no doubt end up doing some good works, because that's what happens when you love God and love people. And whatever those good works are, I'll assume that these are the good works that God had in mind for me to do. But that the idea that the specific works I'm going to do, the specific acts of kindness that I'm going to do today or tomorrow or the next day, that these are known and foreordained beforehand, is a very, it can be a nerve-wracking position to take, although it doesn't have to be. There are some people who believe in God foreordaining every breath, every heartbeat, every action that we take. And in favor of their view, they would say that, you know, not a hair of your head exists unnumbered, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of your Father. And in other words, God's, you know, in charge, and God's bringing about even the small details of life. But he might be doing so without us having to be nervous about them. You know, if we're simply told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and to walk in obedience to God in general, then we can easily believe that the Holy Spirit is guiding us, even when we don't know he's guiding us. And at the end of the day, we can look back and say, okay, now I know what the good works were that God ordained for me to do today, because I did them. And, you know, it says in Romans chapter 8 that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, if I'm a son of God, that means I'm one of those who's led by the Spirit of God. And I may be led, I hope that I am, sometimes led by the Spirit of God when I'm not even aware of it. And the reason I say that is because many times I'm not aware of it, and I hope that it's going on. And a lot of times you find that it is true. You just live your life for Jesus, live your life loving God and loving others. And a lot of times you'll find that you end up doing something that it becomes evident later that this was really an important thing. And it was very important that you were there at that moment and met that person and did that thing. It fulfilled some very important purpose of God, but you weren't aware of it at the time. You'd just look back and say, wow, God was leading me there. That was really of the Lord. And I think that if we took the position that Ephesians 2:10, where it says that God has foreordained good works for us to walk in, if we take the position that he has the specific works in mind for us to do today, not just general, then I think we need to be careful not to be too nervous and still rest in the Lord, trust in the Lord with all your might, trust in the Lord and do good, it says in the Psalms. And that's, you know, that's what we do. And then we can say, well, whatever good works happened today as I was following God must be the ones that God had foreordained. Now, of course, it is possible to take the scripture more generally and say that Paul is not saying that God has a certain set number of good works for me to accomplish each hour of each day, but rather that there's a general life of good works that he's foreordained for us to walk in. It's a life of love. It's a life of service. It's a life of trusting God. It's a life of encouraging others. It's a life of helping the poor. You know, these are general things that the Bible itself tells us we should do. We don't need special guidance from the Holy Spirit necessarily to know we should do these things. And so just to say that I'm living my life according to God's instructions in general, loving my neighbor, loving God, may be all that is necessary to do justice to this particular verse, that God foreordained that we are going to be doing good works, that we are going to exhibit our faith through our works, and not necessarily indicating how many of them there will be or which ones they will be. I do believe people, there's different personalities and temperaments, and some people, when they realize that God has a plan for them, their life, they get very nervous about missing it. Like, well, what if he wanted me to turn left instead of turn right here at this intersection? And they get really stressed about it. I don't think the Christian life is supposed to be stressed. I think we're supposed to be living, trusting God, resting in him, asking him to guide us, and then moving forward in the way that seems best and seems agreeable with his word and his principles, and trusting then that whatever happens is what God is leading us to do. That would be my general approach to that concept.
Yeah. Okay. And I had one other quick thing I wanted to run by you, totally different, and that is that some people think that the Church of Rome was founded by visitors who were in Rome on the day of Pentecost, and that they would have gone back to Rome and established the church. This would have been very early, maybe AD 30, 31, something like that. My thought to that and I just wanted to see what you think of this, is that that was so early that who would have been in Rome to disciple the Christians in New Testament Christianity? I mean, all the apostles were in Jerusalem at that time and were for many years, as far as we know. So if the church was established in 30, 31, who would have gone over there or been available to teach people the commands of Jesus and things like that? And so because of that, I'm thinking that it would have been pretty tough for the church to be established that early.
Well,
what do you think about that?
We have no record in the Bible or external history about the founding of the church in Rome. The Roman Catholics have a tradition that Peter founded the church in Rome, but that doesn't seem to be correct from what we do know, because we know from external history, both secular Roman history and also from a mention of it in the book of Acts, that Claudius the Caesar, around 49 or 50 AD, banished the Jews from Rome because of conflicts there that were related to Christianity, related to conflicts over Christ. And so that means that Christianity was there in Rome and causing strife and division in the time of Claudius, who did something about it in the year 49 or 50. Well, Peter was not in Rome yet. Peter, in the year 50, was at the Jerusalem Council in Jerusalem. We have no evidence that he had ever left Jerusalem yet, or that, you know, he had ever gone to Rome. So the idea that Peter, or frankly that any apostle, started the church in Rome is not likely to be correct. I mean, it could be. I mean, they could have made a trip over there, started the church, and then come back to Jerusalem. But there's really no evidence of that anywhere in the Scripture. Now, then how did the Church of Rome get started? Well, it could have been started by a mission team sent out by the Church of Antioch that we don't read about elsewhere, because the Church of Antioch was sending out missionaries to Gentile lands, but we don't know of any such teams, so that's only a guess. Or, as you mentioned, many people think it may have been started spontaneously, a little bit like the church in Antioch did. You see, what happened in Pentecost was there were people from all over the world, Jewish people, who'd come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they saw the events of Pentecost, heard Peter preach there, 3,000 of them got saved. And they didn't all just immediately go home. Some of them may have had to immediately go home, but we do read that the disciples who were converted at Pentecost stayed around at least for a while and sat daily under the apostles' teaching and had fellowship and prayers and breaking bread together. And no doubt, after, you know, as long as they could stay away from home, they eventually went back to where they came from. There is a real possibility that some of the Christians from Rome, Jews from Rome, we know they were represented because in Acts chapter 2 it mentions there were people from Rome there, so that some of the Jews from Rome may have gotten converted at Pentecost and stayed in Jerusalem and sat under the apostles' teaching for some period of time. And therefore, when they went back to Rome, they would have learned about Jesus and his teachings from the apostles, and they may have gone as missionaries back to their own hometown and started the church in Rome before any apostle got there. This kind of thing happened, we know, in terms of the Church of Antioch's founding. There probably were other places this happened. But the book of Acts mentions that people who were part of the Jerusalem church in the early days were scattered from Jerusalem by persecution, and some of them went to Antioch and preached the gospel, and a church was founded there. And the apostles had had nothing to do with it, so they had to send Barnabas up there to check and see if it was okay, see if it was something they could put their stamp of approval upon it. And he found it was a good deal, so that the apostles approved of it. But it started without them. And the Church of Rome may very well have started without the apostles involved too.
Okay. Well, that's great insight. Thank you so much. God bless you, brother.
Okay, Chad. Good talking to you, my friend. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dale from American Canyon, California. Now, Dale, I just have to say, where is American Canyon?
Oh, it's in between Vallejo and Napa, going on Highway 29.
Oh, interesting. I don't know if I'd ever heard of it, but good to have you listening.
Well, it's a very small community, and there's a lot of people that haven't.
Okay, well, thanks for joining us.
Oh, okay. Try to get you on my speaker here.
All right.
Hello?
Yes, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, we want to hear you now.
Okay, I'll give you a little background of my myself, I believe I'm a good Christian. I pray and talk to Jesus, our Savior, frequently. I try to be charitable to the needy, because I consider charity probably one of the greatest virtues. However, I know you're, as long as you've been on this program, you know there must be an however. I have a very difficult time believing in the first part of Genesis, that Adam and Eve were the first humans and that there was a Garden of Eden. So I don't know where I stand, but I'd like to know, have your comments on that.
Well, I personally do believe the first chapters of Genesis, and I do personally take them literally. I believe there's a Garden of Eden and a serpent and a tree and Adam and Eve and so forth. And that's simply because I'm simple. You know, to me, that's the easiest, simplest way to understand what looked to be the intentions of the author of that passage. And so, and Jesus certainly believed in Adam and Eve. He quoted from Genesis 2:24. In Matthew 19, he quoted from that passage to say that this is the basis of marriage and to give instructions relative to divorce by saying, no, don't you know how God started marriage? Didn't you read? It was over here. God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis 2 in verse 24 about Adam and Eve. And so it seemed that Jesus took them seriously. Paul did too. Paul believed Adam was the first man and that in Adam all you know, the whole race fell, and that sin and death entered the world through Adam, Paul said. So we've got Jesus and Paul taking these stories at face value. And
I'm aware of that.
Yeah. Now, of course, there are Christians who believe that although Paul and Jesus referred to these stories favorably, that they and everybody else knew that these were really myths, a little bit like we might refer to stories that are well known, but no one believes they're true. You know, the story of Hansel and Gretel, we all know the story, but somebody might make reference to it to make some kind of a sermon illustration, perhaps. And so everyone knows the story's not true, but everyone knows the story, and it could be appealed to for an illustration in some cases. And some people think that the stories in the beginning of Genesis, they're just not intended to be taken literally. They are teaching some general lessons. They're symbolic, or there's something else about the way we are to approach them, which if we knew properly what they knew, we would realize we're not supposed to take these literally, and that if we take them more generally in a symbolic way or a mythological way, that this is the way they were intended to be understood, and then we can incorporate all of what most scientists tell us about the age of the earth and evolution and things like that without really being in conflict with Genesis, because Genesis is not telling us how things were done really, even though it looks like it is. It's really just trying to tell us that it was done and that God was the one who did it, and that it's not telling us when it was done, although it looks like it is, but it's really just telling us, again, that God is the creator and so forth. Now, some Christians have taken it that way, and they think that Jesus and the apostles would take it that way too. And it would be, perhaps, in some cases, hard to discern if the apostles quoted from some story favorably, whether they understood it and their listeners understood it to be a true story or just a good illustration. Now, if, for example, like Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, which probably he and his list and his readers all knew was not really written by the book of, by the man Enoch, but you know, with a wink and a nod, he could say Enoch the seventh from Adam said this, and he's really quoting from a book that everybody had read, but everyone knew it wasn't really Enoch that wrote it. That could be done. Preachers might quote something from a modern fiction in the same way in a sermon illustration. You know, sermons may come from the Chronicles of Narnia or from the Lord of the Rings or from The Shack or from some other popular religious fiction. These stories sometimes provide illustrations of concepts that preachers like to appeal to. And some might say, well, that's how Adam and Eve's story is, and Jesus and Paul, when he referred to them, when they referred to this, didn't take them to be historical. But I have a hard time with that for the simple reason that the way that Jesus and Paul referred to them was not as if they were mythological. For example, when Jesus talked about the story in Genesis 2, when he quoted, you know, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and he refers to how God made them male and female and so forth. It's in a context where someone is asking him about a moral question. And the moral question was, is it right to divorce your wife for any cause or not? Now, in order to basically address something about man's moral responsibilities about faithfulness to wife, she said, did you not read how God created them, male and female? And did you not read that he said they're one flesh, and what God has joined together, man should not put asunder? Jesus is talking about this like it really happened. I mean, if he was making a different kind of point, maybe he could treat them as mythological stories, but this is a case where he's actually giving moral instructions based on what God actually did. And he's assuming that he and his readers know what God did because he says, haven't you read it? It's in Genesis. And that makes it sound like he's using it like a real thing. It's sort of like if somebody asked me some moral question and I gave an answer and I based it on, you know, Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. Well, how would that help? I mean, everyone knows the story of Humpty Dumpty, and maybe there are some lessons to be learned from it, but how could you impose moral culpability or moral responsibility on anyone from a story that is a story that didn't really happen? And the way Jesus talked about it, it sounds like he's treating it just like a historical fact that provides insight into God's opinions about these things. And Paul, when he talked about, you know, all sin or all death came on all men, sin came into the world through Adam, and he's talking about, you know, that's why things are the way they are now, certainly sounds like he's treating the story of Adam as historical. So let me just say this. I personally believe that the most robust way to look at all the material, especially Jesus and Paul's treatment of the Genesis stories, is to take them as literal. But I have trouble believing them as literal, but I still want to be a Christian. Well, there's a couple ways we can go on this. I can say there are Christians, people who do love and follow Jesus, who don't take it literally. Somehow, in their mind, they find some way to see it as if Jesus and Paul didn't take it literally, and they're obviously evaluating it differently than I do. But
well, there are some Christian denominations now accepting evolution.
Oh, yeah, very many, very many. But that's not really very relevant to the question of whether it's true or not. Christian denominations, frankly, Christian churches in general, have had followed a trend in the last century anyway of just adopting whatever the world says is true. That's why there's Christian feminists. That's why there's Christian churches marrying same-sex couples and things like that. I mean, whatever the world says is true, in many cases, the church is following along very dutifully, like a puppy, instead of following Jesus and setting an alternative trend to that.
Well,
of the world.
Then that means that all the knowledge that has been accumulated through paleontology and geology is not correct.
Well, or what it really means is certain people are interpreting the findings of paleontology and archaeology incorrectly, because when you find bones in the rocks, you haven't found out from that whether the earth is old, whether the earth is young, whether this creature evolved, whether it did not evolve. What you have to do, and what everybody does do, is interpret the evidence. You don't know the truth from simply seeing evidence. You have to interpret the evidence. Is this evidence of ancient earth and evolution, or is this evidence of some other kind for a different conclusion? You should be aware that there are many, many scientists.
The carbon, radioactive carbon.
Yeah, I know about radioactive carbon. I know about uranium lead and thorium lead and potassium argon dating. I know about those things. What I'm saying is there are many scientists who know about those things too and still believe in a young earth. So you got to say, okay, yeah. No one out there who's a scientist has failed to hear or see this evidence, but they are definitely interpreting the evidence differently. And if you'd like to know how young earth people interpret those kinds of evidences, there are websites that can help you find those ways out. Answers in Genesis is one of those websites that has a lot of articles talking about these evidences and talking about how young earth creationists understand them. Now, if you read their arguments, And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I think they're dodging the facts. Well, then, obviously, you don't have to accept their conclusions. However, they usually write pretty intelligent treatments of the I don't look at those websites very often, because I did most of my research on this before they even had the internet, but I do some. And what I have read on their websites seems pretty sensible, and it's written by people who have scientific training and knowledge and have looked into it and are giving you facts. So, I mean, you can make up your own mind, certainly, and Christians do. What I'm saying is, if you choose to be young Earth, it doesn't mean that somehow you're throwing out science. It means you're interpreting scientific evidence through a different lens than some other people are. And that's entirely possible to do. Pasteur made discoveries about the microscopic world that none of the scientists of his day believed in, and they mocked him for his views, but we now believe he is correct. Certainly Galileo believed things about the solar system that we mostly believe now, too. But people didn't, the scientists of his day didn't. And so, in other words, just because there are scientists who disagree with other scientists, that phenomenon of scientists disagreeing with other scientists doesn't tell you who's right. You need to look at their actual arguments and see, well, are they looking at the evidence well, or are they twisting it? Are they fudging it? Are they stretching it?
I don't mean this to be a statement I can't think of the word. But anyway, the mass majority of universities in the world teach that the Earth and the universe is billions of years old.
Yeah, you're not telling me anything that I or my audience don't know. Everyone knows what the universities say.
I'm not telling you anything different.
Yeah.
And there are a few people that do believe in a young Earth. You're right.
Uh-huh.
And I've read all of those.
Okay. And, well, then you know that I don't have anything else I can tell you if you've read it, because you know what I'm saying.
Well, no, the most important thing that I'm getting at here is I have some guilt because I'm thinking of my own selfish salvation.
You should be concerned about your salvation, but I mean, I'm not saying that your doubts about the literalness of Genesis are in themselves endangering your salvation. However, you know, one thing that could very well damage your salvation in the long run is if you allow people who are not believers to dictate what is true instead of the Bible dictating what is true. That's really because that's a slippery slope. Once you say, well, the Bible says this, but these guys over here in the university, they're saying a different thing, so I guess I'll go with the guys in the university. Well, guess what? You find out the rest of what they say. They believe Jesus didn't ever exist, or he did exist, and he was just a peasant who, later people claimed that he claimed to be God, and you'll find all kinds of things. In fact, eventually, if you go with what all the universities say, you're going to find somebody there disputing everything the Bible says. So you're going to have to decide, is the Bible a reliable book, or is it just fiction? That's actually what I'll be talking about tonight and the next 3 days, is about the authority of Scripture, but of course you can't come because you're down in California, but anyway, I do have a series on it. Let me just say this, Dale. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find this series, The Authority of Scripture, and there you'll find a treatment of whether the Scripture is reliable or not. And frankly,
I believe in the Scriptures, especially my belief is very strong in the New Testament. I read a lot of the New Testament.
Okay. Well, I'm going to take another call, but let me just say this, that you're going to be a conflicted and double-minded person all your life if you say, well, I can't believe what the Bible says about this because the universities are saying that. Because the universities are not
what the universities are saying. What I studied.
I have a PhD
in geology. So
Dale, there's a lot of people with PhDs in geology who believe in young Earth
doubt.
As well.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying is this.
Dale,
I'm not going to argue with you, and I don't care how many PhDs anybody has. What I'm saying is you have...
I'm just trying to tell you that because show you where
okay.
I'm oriented.
What I'm going to tell you is this. You can believe whatever you want to believe. But if your loyalty is to Jesus, then you're going to try very hard to discover what he believed about these things so that you can believe the same thing he did. So as you look at how Jesus discussed the stories in Genesis, if you discover that he didn't take them seriously and that he thought the earth was billions of years old, then go that way. Go with him. If you think, as you study it, that he took Genesis more literally, then I would suggest you go that way. Now, the problem, I think, is, and you said you have a problem with it, is that when Jesus says something, the Christian has to say, you know, I don't care how many people say something different. Jesus never was wrong about anything. He's God. And you know, then people can say, but you sound like an infant. You sound stupid. Well, you're just like a foolish person. Just believe what Jesus said. Well, that's not, that's something you just got to deal with. Yeah, there's going to be people who call you a fool for believing in Jesus. There have always been people like that, and there's a larger number than ever who will say that today. So the question is whether you want to follow Jesus or not. And I'm not telling you which thing you have to believe. What I'm saying is you have to believe whatever you find him teaching. And if you're not sure what he taught, then study it out. And if you've already studied it and you're not sure, then I'm not sure what to say. You remain undecided. You know, I'm almost at that point in some ways. On some subjects, I'm very much that way. I'm undecided. I know that it's possible the Bible teaches this subject this way, or it might teach it another way, because it's not that clear. And so I'll remain undecided. I don't get into a guilt thing over, you know, the fact that I don't know just because I don't share the beliefs of everyone else. If you're following Jesus, that's what matters. But you better make sure that you really are following him and that you're seeking to know what it is he said and what he wants us to believe and do. And that's what I'll leave you with right now, because we've been talking a very long time and I have a lot of callers. Thank you.
I'm getting a little embarrassed. I'm sure there's a lot of people who like to talk to you.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Dale. Thank you very much. Our next caller is Aaron, calling from Everett, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Just happened, huh?
Hello.
Okay, thank you.
Aaron.
Hey, thank you, Barry. Hello.
You're on the air. Yes, welcome.
Can you hear me, Steve?
I can. Would you go ahead and state your question?
Yes, I'm sorry. Listen, I was calling about Saturday night. You were supposed to be in Bothell, Washington.
I was, yes.
You know what? From the directions on the website, under the announcement, it said...
I'm sorry to say that. Someone told me that the directions were not good. Those directions were sent to me by the people who were at the location, and I didn't follow them. One of the problems we had is we didn't get the address posted until quite late.
Yeah.
But that was last Saturday, so we don't have any. That's old news. Do you have something looking ahead that you want to talk about?
I just wonder what happened, because I circled and looked. I mean,
okay, Aaron, listen. Do you realize we're on the air with thousands of people listening, and they don't really care how many times you circle the place? I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. But the program is not for people to call and complain about how much gas they wasted with bad instructions. I apologize that the instructions didn't work as well as they should have. We still had a full house, so a lot of people did find it. Yeah, a lot of people found it.
I thought it was with me. Maybe I just thought.
No, I don't know if it was you or something else. But that's do you have something relevant to the broadcasting here?
I just had one question since I was going to ask at the place here.
Yeah.
You said something about in Revelation, it's a new heaven and new earth. And according to the gentleman you just spoke with, should we take that literally? New heaven and new earth. The Bible says new heaven and new earth, meaning that this earth will be probably obliterated or something like that.
Yeah, it's interesting. Once again, I almost have to say the same thing I said to him. Although he was talking about the beginning of the Bible, and you're talking about the end of Revelation, there are people who take it literally, and there are people who don't take it literally. I take some aspects of it literally. And other aspects I take symbolically. I'll tell you why. In Revelation 21 and 22, it describes a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And John sees these things. Now, the way I read the book of Revelation, much of Revelation, perhaps almost all of it, is symbolic. But that doesn't mean we can't know anything about what it's saying. Symbols are supposed to communicate information, just not in a literal way, but in a symbolic way. So how much of the way we apply the new heaven and earth is symbolic and how much is literal? One of the big disputes about this is that many Christians believe that the new heaven and earth is a symbolic reference to the church in the present age. the new covenant realities, that the New Jerusalem is a term that is used for the church in Hebrews chapter 12 and in Galatians chapter 4. Paul refers to the Jerusalem that is above, that is the mother of us all, and even the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 has many ways in which it connects with the identity of the church. And so some people think there's not really a future new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. This is really just talking about the reality that has existed ever since Christ, or some would say ever since A.D. 70, or sometime like that, where the old Jerusalem is gone, and the new Jerusalem is the church. And there are certainly people who do not believe that there's going to be a physical new heavens and physical new earth and a physical new Jerusalem at all, but that this is simply a symbolic vision that communicates concepts about the church. Now, this is possible, but it's also possible that it's more literal than that. Now, some people take it very literally. For example, when it says that the city is cube-shaped 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, you know, if you take that literally, really the footprint of the New Jerusalem will cover half of the continental United States and will extend into the sky the same distance, 1,500 miles. That's pretty big. And, some people say, well, that's literally what it's going to be. In fact, one pastor thought, it's going to be hovering around the earth and it'll be about the size of the moon. Well, and he taught that as if that's, what he literally expects to be the case. Now, because I understand Revelation to be very symbolic, I do believe that most of the description of the new heavens and the new earth is symbolic and of the New Jerusalem is symbolic, but or especially the New Jerusalem. But the question of whether there's going to be literally a new heaven, new earth after all of this when Jesus comes back, I take literally. That is, I don't think that it's just talking about the church today. I think it's talking about the church after Jesus comes back. Because in Revelation 21, it talks about he saw the New Jerusalem dressed like a bride, which of course identifies it with the church, which says having the glory of God. Well, the church, in my opinion, doesn't have the glory of God until it'll be glorified. We'll be glorified at the second coming of Christ. And therefore, I think, though he is seeing the church, he is seeing the church at a point in time that has not yet arrived, when Jesus comes and we are raised in glory. Our bodies are buried in dishonor and raised in glory, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall be glorified. And the church, in its glory, I think, is seen there. So I agree with those people who think the New Jerusalem is symbolically describing the church, but I don't agree that it's the church at this point in time. But I think I agree with those who believe in a future New Jerusalem, that is the church in its future glory. So I kind of have partly I side with the symbolic, but I also side somewhat with the people who literally think that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. And I think Paul thought so too. Paul talked about the heavens and the earth, or he just talked about the creation being delivered from the bondage of decay at the same time as the redemption of our bodies, which is the resurrection. He talked about that in Romans 8, what, around verse 19 through 21 or so. And Peter talked about the new heavens and the new earth. He said in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. Now, some people think that Peter and Paul, when they talk about that, they're just talking about looking forward to a new order of things after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that new heaven, new earth is simply the new covenant era. That's a very common view today, and it has, to my mind, some credibility. But again, because I see in Revelation the new heavens, new earth are, there's no more curse, it says. It says that in Revelation 22:3, it says there's no more curse. Well, the curse certainly must be a reference to the curse that was put on the earth in Genesis. And so I believe there will be a time when there is no more curse, where this mortality will put on immortality, this corruption will put on incorruption, and that we will live in eternal bodies, in an eternal, perfect, unfallen creation. So I do see that as a literal thing. But once again, I think the description of it is non-literal. I think there's going to be a literal new heavens, new earth, a literal glorified church, the New Jerusalem, but I don't believe that the details, the size and shape and so forth, are necessarily without symbolic significance. I think it's largely a symbolic description of the church in that era, in that time. All right, appreciate your call, Aaron. We're going to talk next to Ed from Mount Vernon, Washington. Ed, I was just in Mount Vernon yesterday. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi. This is
Steve. Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
The question is, can you hear me?
Oh, I can hear you loud and clear.
Go ahead, then.
You're excellent. All around is, I'm a little older than you are, but so I don't know if that means a damn thing, but you're one of the best speakers I've heard, or logical. Anyway, I'm interested in Ellen White.
Okay.
Do you have any stuff about her?
Well, Ellen G. White, of course, is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and she was part of a movement in the 1800s that started out as part of the Millerite movement. The Millerites, following a man named Miller, who actually predicted a date for the second coming of Christ and emphasized the fact that they were living in the end times. And the date that he predicted actually occurred in the mid-1800s, and nothing happened. And the Millerite movement kind of fell apart, but some of the elements within it continued and reformed or reshaped themselves into the Seventh-day Adventist Church under the leadership of Ellen G. White. Many Seventh-day Adventists believe that she was a prophetess. Some Seventh-day Adventists have informed me that she never claimed to be a prophetess, so I don't really know. I've never read all of her writings. They were voluminous. There's tons of writings of Ellen G. White. There was a big crisis in the 1980s in the Seventh-day Adventist Church because many of the Seventh-day Adventist scholars in their colleges bailed from the movement because they discovered that approximately half of what Ellen G. White had written was plagiarized from other authors, though she didn't mention it, which is the very definition of plagiarism. You know, you use the material of other authors and don't say you're using it. And so when they found out how much she had plagiarized, many lost faith in her as a prophetess and left the movement. There's a big crisis in the 80s. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church survived it, and there are still many who think that her teachings are authoritative. I'm not among them. Now, of course, many things that she said are true. She was a Christian. I'm not going to make her out to be some kind of a major heretic or anything like that. But lots of the things she believed, I don't believe there's a sufficient scriptural basis for. I don't believe that her emphasis on keeping the Sabbath reflects a correct understanding of the New Covenant. I don't think that being a vegetarian or abstaining from unclean foods reflects an adequate understanding of the New Covenant. Her eschatology, I don't think, has any basis in Scripture at all. For example, she believed that in the millennium, which is still future to her, there will be no one on the planet except the devil. Now, where she got that was certainly somewhere other than the Scripture, because the Scripture doesn't describe a situation like that. So, she had a lot of ideas that I don't know how dangerous they are, but they don't appear to be true. She, I assume, is the one who gave the Seventh-day Adventists the idea that the mark of the beast is going to be worshiping on Sunday, and that the government is going to make a law requiring people to worship on Sunday, but good Seventh-day Adventists will know they should worship on Saturday. And at that point in time, if someone does worship on Sunday, they will, by doing so, be taking the mark of the beast and, of course, losing their salvation. This is, no one could really get that out of the Bible. That's no doubt Ellen G. White's influence, but there's Seventh-day Adventists believe that. So, in other words, my thought about Seventh-day Adventism and Ellen G. White is that whatever she was not a prophetess. She was a Christian teacher with some unique ideas, many of which I disagree with. But some of them I would agree with, just because she held to most basic Christian truths. She certainly believed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, in the deity of Christ, and the Trinity, and the virgin birth, and all those things that most evangelicals would consider to be essential. But she did have some of her own opinions about things that strike me as rather far-fetched. And certainly I don't think there's any reason to give her credit for being a prophetess of any kind. Okay, our next caller is Dave from Tucson, Arizona. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Steve. Mm-hmm. It's good to talk with you.
Sure.
Hey, I got a question for you. I'm in a discussion with a brother in the Lord, and centering around just war theory, Aquinas and all that. And I guess he's making the statement that biblical truth is absolute. And I agree with that statement in general, as long as it seems like with just war theory or so many other doctrines in the church, there can be more than one understanding of how to understand.
I think you're right. In other words, the main conflict in most cases is going to be between the just war theory and the total non-resistance position of the early church.
Right.
Yeah, and you're saying.
My question is: when I agree that biblical truth is absolute, and yet we know that there are different understandings of doctrines, to say biblical truth is absolute, it's a matter of.
Well, I'm not sure what is meant by biblical truth is absolute. All truth is absolute. In other words, 2 + 2 = 4 is absolutely true. You know, I mean, every truth is absolutely true, but if it means that every moral code is inflexible, and that if, you know, it's always right to do this on this occasion, always wrong to do that on that on any occasion, that would be true of some things, but not of everything. Certainly, it would always be wrong to commit murder, I believe. It would always be wrong to commit adultery, and so forth. But in war, we've got a very complicated situation, and the early Christians wouldn't become involved in it. For the first 3 centuries, all the leading church fathers who spoke on the subject of the ethics of war believed that Christians should not participate in it. It's sometimes called the sin that involves all sins, because in war you've got not only the killing of innocent people, which is murder, along with combatants, you've got usually destruction of property that isn't yours, which is, you know, not biblically ethical at other times. You've got, in many cases, rape and pillage and so forth, and theft and all kinds of things. Historically, war has included just about every sin there is. And those sins in wartime are sometimes, you know, ignored or justified or passed over in the mind, because the war, you know, war is hell. You know, war is hell, and therefore you just don't expect things to be clean and neat and tidy and righteous all the time in war. And so it would seem like for many people, things that are immoral at all other times become suddenly moral if they're attached to something called war. But why? Why does morality change when there's war? Well, the only time I would imagine that it would is if God himself was genuinely telling people, this is a war I want you to fight, and I want you to do these things. That's when he told them to go out and wipe out the Canaanites. Certainly the killing of innocent people is not a moral, ethical thing to do, unless God says, listen, this case, it is what is ethical. In fact, to do anything else would be unethical. Well, God's the one who tells us what's moral, what's not. And so Joshua, in those kinds of wars, by the way, there aren't any of those kind of wars anymore, but in those kinds of wars, they did things that would ordinarily be wrong to do, but because God told them they had to do them. We don't read that they wanted to, but there are no generals or presidents or kings taking their orders from God right now. There's no war being fought anywhere on the planet in the last, you know, 3,000 years that where the people were taking instructions from God. I shouldn't say 3,000, it's about 2,500, because God did give instructions to Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and people like that. But in the last 2,500 years anyway, God has not been giving instructions, and no national leaders are taking their instructions directly from God. But rather, wars are fought for national interests. And sometimes those national interests seem justified, like, you know, defending innocent citizenry. But wherever there's a war, at least someone is wanting something that belongs to somebody else. That's what it says in James chapter 4. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from your lusts that war in your members? You lust and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You kill in war. He says, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. In other words, war comes about because somebody wants to take something, that the other person doesn't want to give up, usually territory or money or something. And that's sinful. Now, defending one's interests is not necessarily sinful. That is, if somebody's breaking into your house to kill your children and you resist them and successfully do so, you haven't necessarily done an immoral thing. But many Christians believe, and early Christians seem to believe, that even in those cases, a Christian should just literally turn the other cheek. They should just, not resist in any way. But the truth is that Jesus, whose teaching, of course, this is based on, when he spoke in the New Testament of turning the other cheek, he wasn't talking about war. He was talking about if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also.
Yeah, that's more like an insult?
Yeah, it's more like an insult. And he doesn't say if somebody is about ready to kill your daughter or your neighbor, you should stand by and turn the other cheek. No, I mean, the Bible says to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Certainly defending the innocent is a good thing. Now, the Christian should never have in his heart hatred or malice towards somebody, even if he has to intervene. Like a Christian judge, he should never hate the people that he has to sentence. But he has to sentence them anyway because that's the righteous thing to do. And some people believe that the individual Christian citizen may be in that situation at times where, you know, somebody, to defend somebody else, you may have to resist somebody that you don't hate and you wish they hadn't put you in the position to have to do it, but you got to do it anyway. And then if you extend that out to defending your nation against attackers, some people feel that that's a moral thing to do. And that's where the just war theory came from. And that originally came into the church through Augustine. It was actually before Christian times, Plato.
Oh, okay. Yeah. See, I thought Aquinas
also taught it. Yeah.
Okay.
Plato, the Greek philosopher, is the first one to come up with just war guidelines. Augustine, who was a Neoplatonist, brought those ideas into the church, and then Aquinas refined them. And they have been sort of the majority view of the church for most of the time of church history, that the just war theory is that if you are engaged in a war which is entirely defensive. That is, you are not taking anything from anyone else. You're not even taking back territory that someone took from you earlier. You're just defending yourself and others. And you are not going to kill anybody who's a non-combatant. In other words, the only people who would be in danger from your sword or your bullet would be someone who's bringing their swords and bullets against you and against innocent people. In other words, if a war is entirely defensive, and non-combatants are immune to harm, and you're not going to kill any of them or hurt any of them. And there's other war. There's a long list of guidelines, but they all are along those lines. That if a war conforms to those guidelines, then it is a just war, according to Augustine and Aquinas and others. And therefore, because Christians are for justice, and that Christians really ought to stand up for the innocent and the helpless, then there are times when a Christian should be involved in war. This is a very common view. But I understand very well the sentiments of someone who says, "Now, as a Christian, I can't kill anybody." And that would be the nonviolent, non-resistance view. And there are Christians on both sides. Of course, the Mennonites and the Amish and other Anabaptists, as well as the Quakers and others, have taken a total non-resistance view with reference to war. Most Christians have taken the just war view. There is room for difference of opinion, I believe. And that's why I'm sympathetic, in a sense, to both views. The question is, since Jesus didn't discuss war itself ever, we have to ask ourselves, well, which situation is the best for exhibiting what Jesus did teach, to love my neighbor as myself? And people have reached differing conclusions about that with reference to war. And I think it's something the church needs to discuss very rigorously. And people should follow their conscience, but they should be following the leading of the Holy Spirit, or else they could get into moral trouble here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, radio broadcast. That's The Narrow Path. And we are a listener-supported ministry. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.